These past few weeks in our Jesus 77777 series that we're in, we've been studying the seven churches of Revelation. That's the bracketed seven in the middle of it. Revelation chapter 2 and 7, 2 and 3, seven letters, seven missives written to the seven churches of Revelation 2 and 3, the seven churches in Asia Minor, modern-day Turkey, and written to churches of all time, because it says in there that they are written to the churches, plural. Jesus says that himself. So far, we've studied six of the churches. This morning, we're going to complete the seventh of the churches. Before we get to the seventh, let's take a quick review of the other six. First was the church of Ephesus. Ephesus was a church that stood firm on the really good theology that they had, but what they lacked was love for the Lord Jesus Christ. They lacked love for him. That means devotion for him and serving him out of a heart of love and devotion. His call to them was to repent and to return to practice the priorities of loving the Lord Jesus Christ first and always. Then we came to the church of Smyrna, and roughly these are in a circle. I'll show you a map in just a little bit. The church of Smyrna was a church that was enduring trials and suffering. You know, suffering can draw believers away from the Lord Jesus Christ, but he encourages those believers in Smyrna and all believers that all suffering is temporary. All suffering comes to an end. And he encourages them to draw their eyes toward heaven, to see him at the end of hard times, waiting with open arms, in effect. The church of Pergamum had become thoroughly married. Per thoroughly gummum means married. They'd become thoroughly married to the culture that was around them, and their faith was diluted. It was diluted by cultural filth. The verses there, 12 to 17 in chapter 2, and believers of all time, including today, are commanded to turn away from the creeping, putrefying effects of society and to turn toward the purity and godliness that the Lord Jesus Christ calls for. Then we came to Thyatira. Thyatira, Jesus condemns the woman Jezebel there, who was drawing away the faithful from the Christian liberty over into the license of sin. He encourages the faithful few there to hold fast to what they have. And what they have specifically is the faith that produces love and good deeds, the faith that produces service and perseverance. Next, the city of Sardis was living their lives with an eye on their shining dead past. This is the church that had the amazing graveyard that could be seen for miles and miles and miles away. This church in Sardis had what Ed said was orthodoxy without orthopraxy. Orthodoxy without orthopraxy. They were living on the quality of their theology, which was good, orthodoxy, but their deeds were dead. There was no practice of the good theology that they believed. They weren't living according to that truth that they held so firmly. In fact, they were, as it happened in their history, they were lulled asleep by their culture. Jesus calls them to wake up. He says, wake up and live for him. Last week, we studied the Church of Philadelphia. Jesus, this is the one and only church. Jesus had nothing but good to say about this dear fellowship. The Church of Philadelphia, it was small. It was a little church. It was small in strength. It had limited assets. But their lack of assets never gave way to a lack of faith. This church, it was small, but it stood up for Christ despite the great pressures that were pressing in on them from the society that was going around them. So Jesus promises them places of great honor, and in fact, places of great authority in his millennial kingdom. Okay, that brings us to the seventh of the churches, the Church of Laodicea. Laodicea. Many people believe that this church more closely resembles the modern day Western Hemisphere churches. That would include scores of believers in Europe and especially over here now in North America. Tremendously affluent. Watch this. Affluent in our own eyes. Tremendously affluent in our own eyes, so much like our culture that it becomes difficult to distinguish the difference between the church and the culture around the church. Affluent in their own eyes, but bankrupt in the things of God. In Eastern nations where Christianity has been persecuted and marginalized, where followers of Christ have suffered and died for our King, great faith has and continues to emerge on the other side of the planet. Look at the reports of missionaries coming out of Africa and out of Asia. God is doing some amazing things over there where people are crying out to Him and realizing that He's the one who's got it all under control. But over here in the West, where prosperity is king, where freedom is our rally cry, the Church of the Risen Christ has become weak to the point of virtual impotence. Weak to the point of virtual impotence in carrying out the Great Commission here where God has brought us to. Dr. Hampton Keithley, Bible.org, a great website you ought to check out. Hampton Keithley writes this: "The reasons are clear, lacking any visible external threat to our faith, many in the free world have lost any sense of the subtlety of the enemy and how he attacks. We have grown careless and apathetic. We have become concerned more with our own comfort and well-being than with the command of Christ that we should follow in His steps." Ouch. Ouch. Christians who have plenty, at least they think, need nothing. They have plenty, they think they need nothing. And Christians who lack look at what others are accumulating and believe that accumulation is somehow the right way to satisfaction. The differences between the American church and American culture, ooh, this may sting, are about as thin as a piece of notebook paper. Differences between the Western church and Western culture are pretty close. But as long as we can see and cite the downward trends of society, the church can trail along. As long as we see a little buffer space in between us and the world, we can feel okay about ourselves because we can point at the world and go, bad. So we can be kind of bad and still feel okay. We feel okay even though our own morals, our own commitment to the causes and calling of Christ have somehow been supplanted by affluence and accumulation. The city of Laodicea was real wealthy. Here's the map. Brought my little laser today. Here is Laodicea right here. You see, here are the other churches. Up there, back around, roughly a circle on these trade routes here. Here's Laodicea. I want to make sure that you see Colossae to the southeast and Hierapolis to the straight north, because we're going to be talking about the geological phenomenon in that region of the world in a little bit. This church of Laodicea sat at the intersection of three major trade routes. It was famous for its banking. They had money, a lot of money, for its production of woolen fabrics, for their production of eye salves and medicinal powders. The city was so wealthy, it was so self-sufficient, that once, when it was destroyed by an earthquake, it didn't have any need to reach over to Rome. They were under Roman control here still. It didn't have any need to reach over to Rome and ask for a loan to build the city back up. They had the money in hand to rebuild their entire city. Laodicea was literally a self-made city. Literally self-made. Really, the only feature that was at all a detriment was its water supply. Its water supply. The water came in by sophisticated aqueduct system springs 5 miles to the southeast over there toward Colossae. It was their primary source of water. From today's letter, it seems that the Church of Laodicea had taken on the mindset of the rest of the city of Laodicea. They were wealthy and self-sufficient in their wealth and were all about accumulation and assigned their personal security to their possessions. Assigned their personal security to their possessions. Does that sound to you like it sounds to me, kind of like the Church of North America? If the shoe fits, wear it. It sounds a little bit like us. Nope, sounds quite a bit like the North American church in my mind. Certainly it points us all in the direction of personal inventory, taking a look at ourselves and evaluation of all that we have accumulated, all that we have collected. Generally speaking, Americans, compared to different places in the world especially, have a whole lot of stuff. We got a whole lot of stuff. Today we're going to look in the mirror of this church to see how we reflect. Revelation 3:14-22. We're going to look at the Church of Laodicea. The title is The Bankruptcy of Self-Sufficiency. All right, like the six churches, the other six churches, these Asian churches, and all believers, this paragraph breaks out in four parts. Here they are: the author, the accusations, the advice, and the assurance. That should be your outline. The author, what it says about Jesus that qualifies him to address these believers in this tone of voice. The accusations, what does he lay out before them as their liabilities? The advice, what does Jesus call them to and us to? What does he call us to do about our deficiencies in faith? And the assurances, what does Jesus promise to believers who give themselves a front-end alignment, who adjust their attitudes and live in genuine, true, sincere, complete dependence on him? Listen to the letter that he dictates to the Apostle John to the Church of Revelation in Laodicea. Revelation 3, beginning in verse 14. To the angel of the Church of Laodicea write, the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God, says this: I know your deeds, and that you are neither hot nor cold. I wish that you were cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. Because you say, I am rich and have become wealthy and have need of nothing, and you do not know that you are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked, I advise you to buy from me gold refined by fire so that you may become rich, and white garments so that you may clothe yourselves, and that the shame of your nakedness will not be revealed, and eye salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. Therefore, be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and will dine with him, and he with me. He who overcomes, I will grant to him to sit down with me on my throne. I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Faith family, are you listening? Be sure you listen. Listen to hear. This is going to sting. In verses 14, 15, and 19, we meet the author of the letter. Jesus lays claim to five titles that indicate five qualities that are true of him. First, verse 14, to the angel of the church in Laodicea write, the Amen. The Amen. First, Jesus IDs himself with that title, the Amen, meaning that he is the final authority. Amen is the word that people would say at the end of the prayer. In other words, it translates, let it be, or let it be so. Amen. He's the final authority, he is the final arbiter, and he is the final word in the matter of Laodicea's failing faith. What Christ calls it is how it is. Laodicea, Libby Faith Bible Church. There is no alternate way to rightly respond beyond his description and his directions. There's no way to rightly respond except as he calls it there. To do otherwise is to fail. To do otherwise, oh, watch this, Pastor Ed, is to sin. Second, he declares himself to be the faithful and true witness. The faithful and true witness. The testimony he's about to give about these believers before the court of heaven in the classroom of learning about how not to live Christianly is faithful. It is truthfully given. His testimony is faithful and it is truthfully given, which says that he is the reliable witness. He is the faithful and the true witness. That means his testimony is accurate. He is faithful and he's absolutely true. Jesus does not have it in his character to lie about these believers. It's not within him to tell a big fat fib. The facts that he lays out are true. They are, in fact, beyond true, they are truth. They're truth. The whole truth and nothing but the truth. So help him himself, because he's God. In other words, there ain't no way to successfully deny, degrade, or defame the testimony of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Amen, the faithful and true witness, because his witness is truth. Third, Jesus is the beginning of all of the creation of God. The beginning of the creation of God. This beginning is the Greek word ark, or arch, if you're writing it out, ark, and it means first in rank, first in time, and first in cause. He is the first causer, right? Every reaction has a cause except him. Every cause occurred because of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the beginning of the creation of God. Plus, by his sacrificial death and his resurrection, he becomes the creator of the new life. He becomes the creator of the Christian life, that creation of God as well. And he will be the architect, he will be the builder of the newly created heavens and earth someday, when the timing is right in God's plan. What Jesus communicates in this title is that everything it takes to do anything, he already possesses that ability in full. Whatever it takes to do anything, God or Jesus has got it under control and within his ability. He has all the assets, he has all the abilities, he has all the power to create and sustain. As Adam and Eve started out their existence with absolutely everything they needed, so Jesus is the possessor and provider of everything we are and will ever need. He's got it. It's got it in his pocket. He's got it in his hand. It is available. Okay, notice two other claims. First in verse 15, where he says, I know your deeds. Jesus is the faithful true witness, the beginning of all creation. He is the one who knows. He's the one who knows. He never sleeps. He never looks off in a direction to admire the scenery. He never loses his ability to see us, never loses his ability to see you and your deeds and our needs together. He never is inattentive to that. Psalm 121:4 says, "He who watches over Israel slumbers not nor sleeps." Jesus never takes a nap. He never says what Mario says in the Mario game. If you leave it standing there too long, the little Mario animated character says, "I'm tired." Well, Jesus doesn't get tired. He doesn't get tired. He is ready, willing, and able, and awake and watching all the time. Jesus knows all there is to know about them. And you know what? He knows all there is to know about us, and he knows all there is to know about you, okay, and me, because he always watches. He always observes. He always knows. He always knows. Okay, he's just about to levy some hard accusations about Laodicea, matters that he knows by observation. So the fifth title is the one who loves. The one who loves and proves it. Verse 19 cites that for us. "Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. Therefore, be zealous and repent." I love. When Jesus carefronts, instead of he confronts, but it's a caring confrontation. When he carefronts the Laodiceans, he waits until the end of their blistering letter before he tells them this, that he loves them. I want you to hear it early because this is going to get tough in a little bit. Whatever comes out of the Lord Jesus, whatever comes from him, whatever the Lord convicts you of this morning, whatever he convicts us as a church about today, is founded on and centered in his absolute agape, that's unconditional love. It's absolutely centered in his agape love. Absolute, total, complete, never demanding reciprocation love of the Lord Jesus Christ. So despite your and my and our failings, Jesus only wants what's best for us. Whew. Okay, now would be the time to pull your feet up under the chair. He's faithful, he's true, he's the beginning, he knows, he loves. It's from these titles that the loving, accurate, all-powerful Savior accuser steps up to the bar of heaven's courtroom to read his indictments against this church in the accusations. Accusation one, the church was lukewarm. It's right there in your text. Church was lukewarm, verse 15. "I know your deeds, that you're neither cold nor hot. I wish you were cold or hot. But because you're lukewarm," cold or hot is useful, right? Cold or hot is useful. "But because you're lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth." Here's a word, spit there, you see it, and lukewarm. Here, lukewarm is a word that rings really loud with these believers in Laodicea. Remember that their water supply came from an aqueduct from springs that were 5 miles away on the way down there to the southeast. Colossae to the southeast was known for its ice-cold springs. And nearby Hierapolis, which was north of there, just a few miles, claimed wonderful hot springs. But the water that was piped into Laodicea was tepid, and it tasted funky. I mean, if you've ever had water that's come along through clay pipes, it picked up the taste of the pipeline along the way. Cold water is refreshing. Cold water is thirst quenching. Cold is good for aches and pains. Hot water is purifying, and it brings relief to stress and strain. But the water of Laodicea, like the church of Laodicea, was lukewarm. It was good for nothing. Good for nothing. Christ compares their half-hearted living with lukewarm water. Pretty much useless. They were refreshing nobody. They were soothing the heartache of no one. No one was drawn to Jesus by them. But, he says, he will spit them out of his mouth. King James translation is better here. He says, I will spew you out of my mouth. Spew is better. John could have used a word as he wrote this down. He could have used a word that he used in John chapter 9, verse 6. You remember when Jesus spat on the ground and he mixed it with the dirt that was on the ground. He put it in the blind man's eyes and he told him to go wash and he would get better, and he did. That Greek word is ptuo, from which comes the word ptui and spittoon. Ptui. He could have used that word, but he didn't. He chose the Greek word emeo, which means vomit. Bet you didn't think the Bible talked about vomit, did you? Here it is. Means vomit. The church of Laodicea was lukewarm. They were unenthusiastic. They were going through the motions. They were doing the same old things, the same old ways, the way they've always done it. There was no fire, no passion. They were indifferent about the needs around them. And Jesus is strongly repulsed, nauseated, in fact, by these lazy Christians who are no longer on fire for him. They're lukewarm. They're useless to him. Verse 17, he brings forward two more accusations by which he defines lukewarm. The church was self-sufficient. And in fact, they were destitute. Self-sufficient in their own minds, destitute in his. Self-sufficient in their own minds, destitute in his. Verse 17, the first half of the verse. You'll see this again. Because you say, I am rich and have become wealthy and have need of nothing. Notice where the Laodiceans' confidence resided. It was in the almighty I. In fact, the word I is right on the front of the verse on purpose. It is predominantly there, and it impacts the other three little phrases that tag with it. I am rich. I have become wealthy, and I have need of nothing. This could have been just about any church in America, and some churches more specifically. Just last fall, and a couple of three weeks ago, in our two strongmen group, we were talking about this Western American infatuation with accumulating. One, it can get us sidetracked. Two, if we don't have the stuff that everybody else has got, then we get jealous. And we think, well, that person's kind of a bum or kind of a jerk because they got more than I've got. Well, wah, 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 says the Lord Jesus. Way too many professing believers in the Lord Jesus Christ would never say it out loud, but in their hearts, they are self-made men and women and kind of proud about it. Rich, but desiring even more. Fat in possessions. And craving more, needing nothing, and wanting everything. These Laodicean believers trusted in their stuff. They trusted it in their possessions for their security, and they became removed. They became unmoved by the needs that were all around them, right around them. They took all the credit for their worldly affluence and drove off the narrow road of righteous living into the ditch of indifference. They drove off the narrow road of righteous living into the ditch of indifference. They had need of nothing in their own minds, to the point that they forgot the essential Christian need to trust God for everything. That is an essential Christian need. In truth, they were destitute. Verse 17. Because you say, I am rich, and I have become wealthy, and I have need of nothing, and you do not know that you are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. Their affluence has blinded them to understanding their true condition. But Jesus, the faithful and true witness, declares them to be wretched, which means absolutely desolate, in deep distress and calloused over. Desolate, deep distress, calloused over. Paul cried out in his misery over his personal failure, "Wretched man that I am, who will separate me from the body of this death?" Remember what he says then? Thanks be to God. It's going to happen someday. But he was stuck in it. He proclaimed himself wretched, like Jesus labeled this church. Miserable. Next word. Miserable is someone in need of pity and compassion from anybody, anywhere. Miserable. I need help. They needed help, but they didn't realize it. Poor is a word for a cringing beggar, a vagabond, a bum, somebody that digs in trash cans for food. Oh, by the way, I've been a dumpster diver before in my life. Sometimes there's good stuff in trash cans. Not to put anybody down that's dug in trash cans, as I have. Anyway, that's what poor means, a cringing beggar, a vagabond. Blind. Surely some of them were really wealthy because of the eye salve business. That was there. The word describes someone who is physically or mentally unable to perceive what's going on right around them. Somebody who is mentally or physically unable to perceive what's going on around them. And the word naked, probably some of these folks were wool merchants. Wool is one of the big products that came out of this city. They were well known for their eye salve and for their wool. But in Jesus, all-seeing, intimate knowledge of them, these ancestors of ours were spiritually exposed. They were stark naked when it came to personal righteousness. They were self-righteous, self-made, blind, naked beggars. Okay. Fortunately for them and for anybody else who needs this, Jesus has got a solution if they will heed his advice. They'll heed his advice. Okay, this verse ought to blow your mind. I mean, I started growing hair again I really didn't. I didn't lose any hair either. But anyway, okay, watch this. Notice what he said about himself earlier. The architect of creation, who in the beginning commanded into existence out of nothing all that has come to be, resists commanding. Here, he does not command. Could have had the power, had the authority. In verse 18, the Almighty Christ advises. The Creator gives counsel. Verse 18. I advise you to buy from me gold refined by fire, so that you may become rich, and white garments so that you may clothe yourself, and that the shame of your nakedness will not be revealed, and eye salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see. Jesus is the owner of everything. He's the owner of everything. Everything anybody, especially us, needs for a life of living for him. If we want the very best of the best that Jesus has in store, and all you can buy from him comes freely by grace through faith. All that you can buy from him, you just got to go to the store. You have to go to the store. Gold refined by fire, using terms that hope beyond hope they will catch on to. The precious metal of a holy life, purified by the flame, remember his flaming eyes, by the flame of his eyes that burns away all dross, all perfections, everything that is worthless. come to the one who owns it all and gives it away to the children of God. Come to him. Paul wrote in Romans 8, verse 32, "He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us all, will he not also with him freely give us all things?" It's a redundant question. Sure he will. Sure he will. The counsel to Laodicea and to all believers of all times and to us in this very room today who buy into the lie of self-sufficiency is this. Here's the counsel and the implication. Buy all you need from Jesus. You know why? He owns it all. He owns it all. You don't have to go anywhere else. And if you come to him, owning that one truth, all that you need, he will supply for free. Because he's already paid it. Right? Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white. So he owns it all. And he gives it freely to God's kids. And today, Jesus is running a special on holiness. He's paid your account in full. Verse 19 is another counsel, another implication. The counsel, be zealous and repent. The implication is he will forgive all. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. John wrote in 1 John chapter 1, verse 9. Now verse 19, Revelation 3, those who I love, I reprove and discipline. Therefore, be zealous and repent. The word zealous comes from a Greek word that means boil. Not a growth on the skin, but water. Water in a pot. Oh, Christians that have grown lukewarm, restart your fires. Restart your fires. Your potential for zeal has cooled. Now fan into flame. Light a fire under yourself. Light a fire under one another. Turn from this lethargic lifestyle. In other words, repent. Do a 180 and return to my love. There's another word of counsel, verse 20. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and dine with him and he with me. Notice what this verse does not say. What it does not say. Revelation 3:20 is a verse that has been employed to say something that it doesn't to people that it does not address. It's from Revelation 3:20 that the whole ask Jesus to come into your heart direction started in the churches. But this is a church written to Christians. It's not written to people who are not yet Christians. Pay close attention to the phrase. I will come in is one word in Greek. To him are two other words. I will come in unto him. I will come in unto him. So Jesus is talking to already believing, already born again Christians, and by his indwelling spirit, he's already in each and every one of us who are believers. Here in Revelation 3:20, he's talking about the possibility of full provision, and here, intimate fellowship, like the fellowship that occurs over a candlelight dinner. Remember the condition, the credential that he flashes back in chapter 7? I am the keeper of the key of David. But what he closes, what Jesus closes, nobody opens. And what he opens, nobody closes, and nobody can keep closed. The word dine is the word for the big meal of the day. It's the word for the big meal of the day. And the one who has the authority to kick the door down, to kick the door in, waits outside with a fully prepared five-course dinner of fellowship with him, patiently knocking for the ones he loves who are on the inside, materially obese, but starving to death spiritually. Materially obese, but starving to death spiritually. He calls believers to hear him knocking and to open the door so that he can sweep in and nourish them and us with himself. I will come in. I will come in and dine with him, and he with me. So, buy all you can from Jesus. The implication is he owns it all. Be zealous and repent. The implication is he will forgive all. Hear him knocking and open the door. The implication is that Jesus will supply all. What that signals is that those inside must own two truths. One, that none of their worldly accumulations are meeting the needs of their spirits. None of your worldly accumulations meet the need of your internal spirit. And two, that the truth that only Jesus, the truth is that only Jesus can nourish our souls. Only Jesus can truly and fully nourish our souls. He's got it all, he offers it all, and he will give it all, but we have got to leave the comforts that we count on for our security, our affluence, our ambition for worldly achievements, and humbly come to Jesus for what we really need. And you know what that is? It's him. We need more of him. All we need is Jesus. Now finally, the assurances. Christ disciplines, verse 19, he only disciplines those that he loves. That's good to know. Those I love, I reprove and discipline. Only those that he loves, he disciplines. And he disciplines in specific ways. The two words that he spoke there, reprove and discipline, and that John passes along to the churches, convey the idea and the assurance that Jesus uses the scriptures and the ministry of the Holy Spirit, as well as people and circumstances that we encounter for our own good and for our spiritual growth. And the second assurance, for the overcomer, there are rewards that are in store. Verse 21. He who overcomes, that's the Nike person, the overcomer, the victor. He who overcomes, I will grant to him to sit down with me on my throne. And I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. Watch this. Here's the good news. Here's the stuff to smile about, folks. If we will overcome living for all our stuff instead of our Savior, if we will overcome our cravings to accumulate and yearn instead for the things of God, if we will overcome the self-sufficiency and indulgence that our culture has convinced us are right and invest instead in kingdom causes, if we will own the truth that the things of earth are starving our heart and truly and sincerely seek after the bread of life, if we will turn back to Jesus and his promises, the future looks amazing. The future looks amazing. It is amazing. In fact, it's the best seat in the house. It's the best seat in the house, folks. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Faith Bible Church, hear what the Spirit says to you. Hear what the Spirit says to us. Pray with me now. Lord, we love you so much. We know that you love us, and things that sting, things that hurt, pain in our lives, the things that we go through, the negative occurrences that come our way are just there to draw us to us so that we fully count on you, we fully depend on you, we wholeheartedly come to you in order that we may be fully nourished as you want to, as you will, if we do. Lord, help us to be intentional about that, to pursue you, Lord Jesus, to open the doors that we may have closed because of our stuff, to you so that you can sweep in and provide for all that we really need. And we say it in your strong name, Jesus. Amen.